Maybe before I begin the sermon, it might be just helpful to remind you that at Grace Bible Fellowship, I am not the pastor. I am one of the pastors, one of the elders here, serving alongside with Jamie and with Rob. And it's simply by your good grace that I get the opportunity to spend my time during the week studying the Word and seeking to immerse myself in it, and then to put together a sermon for you on Sundays, and to be the main person who is up here. But just wanted to remind you that Rob and Jamie they're not board elders. We don't just get together, every now and then to make decisions for the church, and they do nothing. No, they're actively involved in the work of the church, week after week, spending countless hours praying for you, ministering to you, and so let's remember them as well. And it's probably a fitting thing to note. We are run by a plurality of elders, particularly as we get to our text for this morning. I still remember the first things times got rough in a congregational meeting. It was my first pastorate. I was still relatively a young man at that particular time, about 22, 23 years of age. And I had been asked to marry a couple in our community. The girl's parents were members of our church. Her dad was on the board of deacons, and I had been asked to marry this young lady who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But she wanted to marry a man who didn't. So there's tension there. Our church didn't really have a policy on the issue. It was just kind of left up to the pastor to kind of chart his own way. I thought that was somewhat dangerous. So I took it upon myself to draft a policy on, how does our church do marriage. In crafting the document, I studied the biblical material. I attempted to set forth God's intention for marriage and what I could or could not do as a minister of the gospel. I then presented my proposal to the congregation, and that proposal was not well received. One man was so incensed by what was included in the document that as he stomped his way out of the sanctuary, he picked up a chair and threw it across the room. I mean, there's nothing subtle about it at all. I would love to say that was perhaps the first and last problems that I've had in a congregational meeting. It's all been smooth sailing since then, but it hasn't. And I don't think that shocks you. I think if you've been in the church for more than 5 minutes, you recognize that church life is a messy life. It's not easy. Whether it's the ancient church or its modern counterpart, whether we're talking to a Corinth or Calgary, Thessalonica or Three Hills, there's going to be problems in the church because the church is full of redeemed sinners, of holy rebels, of men and women who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross, and yet they're still living on the wrong side of heaven. They haven't been completely, totally sanctified or glorified. The sin nature still resides within. So church life is going to be difficult. That is our lot, this side of glory. That's how it's always been. As such, we need to be a people who are steadfastly committed to the truth, steadfastly committed to doing what is right, no matter how hard and how challenging that may be. And that really brings us to this morning's text. Open your Bibles once again, and let's turn to John's third epistle, to 3 John. We're really going to be continuing the study that we began last week. Last week we concentrated on verses 1 through 8. And we learned that those who are beloved of God, that we as believers, we need to live a godly life by receiving the truth, by walking in the truth, by walking in the truth and by sharing the truth with and through others. And this morning that idea is going to move a little further down the track. Here, John is going to turn from his congratulatory remarks addressed to Gaius, and he is going to condemn a man named Diotrephes. In this section, in verses 9, 10, and 11, we'll discover that walking in the truth requires walking a turbulent path. It's going to require us to do some difficult things. It requires us to confront the wrong and to exercise courage in doing what is right. So as those who are beloved of God, believers must continue to walk in the truth by confronting the wrong and by exercising courage in doing what is right. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, because it's such a small book, a small epistle, we'll read the entirety that way. We'll see where we've come from and where we're going to go in the future. So John, the Apostle John, writes this. He says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I am glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you're walking in the truth, and I have no greater joy in this than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers and they have testified of your love before the church. You will do well then to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Verse 9. He says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, that you may know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, that we may speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a text that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that this text is as relevant and as authoritative today as it was when it was first recorded. We thank you that you have blessed us with the Holy Spirit, the one who resides within, leading and guiding the church into all truth. And we pray this morning that you would give us a clarity of mind, that you would give us an openness of heart, so that we might not only receive the truth, but so that we might obey it. So that we might live lives that bring you glory and honor. So that we might be a people who are pleasing in your sight. And we ask this all in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died to save us from our sins, so that we might walk in this newness of life. And so it's within his name that we ask these things. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As those who are beloved of God, believers are called then to continue walking in the truth and to do so by confronting the wrong and by exercising courage in doing what is right. That's really our big idea for this morning. And in order to convey this message, it seems that John is dividing his message into three parts. Each was coinciding with one of the verses as it's divided in our text. In verse 9, he begins with a note of concern regarding Diotrephes. Then in verse 10, he identifies the consequences of that man's actions. Then in verse 11, he presents a concluding statement on the matter. So if you're looking for an outline for this morning, for this particular section of the text, that's it. We're just looking at the concern, we're looking at the consequences, we're looking at the conclusion. So beginning with verse 9, John voices his concern. It's centered on a man named Diotrephes, a man who is not behaving in a befitting manner. Look at what he says. Look at what John says. John writes, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what I say." Now, we don't know much about this individual. His name appears to be as uncommon as Gaius's name was common. His name means nourished by Zeus, or cherished by Zeus, or one who comes from Zeus. The name seems to have been used exclusively by the nobles of the day. And being a Greek name, it would suggest that this man is a man of Greek aristocracy. He is probably a first-generation believer, if he is a believer, because I can't really see a Christian family then giving this particular name to such an individual. But he seems to be a member of the Greek aristocracy, the nobles of the day. He was one of the elites. A man who went to the best schools. Who had the smartest tutors. He was a man who lived a privileged life. He probably wasn't forced to work in the field. He probably had a life of a merchant. In some sort of business that he was the head of. He was a man who was raised in the halls of power and influence. And that might explain something of his attitude. Because Diotrephes was a man who loved to be first in the church. In fact, the way that this is written in the Greek text, his name actually comes at the end. It's John said, I wrote a letter to the church, but the one who loves to be first, you know his name, Diotrephes. This is his key characteristic. This is his defining feature as a man. And the word that's used here describes an individual who is self-centered, self-seeking. He is arrogant and ambitious. This is the kind of man who will not join a committee unless he's the chair. Unless he gets to set the agenda. Unless he gets to guide the discussion. This is the man who's not going to join the choir unless he gets a solo so that everyone can see his range of talents that they can laud him for just how good he is. This is a man who doesn't serve unless others see, others take notice, others are impressed by his great feats of sacrifice. This is a man so full of himself that he can strut while sitting down. It just oozes out of him. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Diotrephes has sought that which belongs to Christ himself. He longs to be preeminent. He longs to have first place in everything. And we need to understand that the Apostle John, he is very sensitive to this issue. Because he was a man who also suffered from this malady. Just briefly turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We'll spend a whole lot of time here, but this will just give us a little bit of an insight into the Apostle John and where he has come from. This is not going to be the first time that this issue is particularly raised in the Gospel of Matthew. If we go back just two more chapters in chapter 18, the Lord is going to address the issue there. But here he brings it up. It's brought up for us a second time, specifically in reference to John. Look at Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. Then the mothers of the sons of Zebedee. This is the mother of the sons, James and John. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. I mean, they're not distant from this plan. They're part of it. They're right in the mix here. She came with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him, that's Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom, that these two sons of mine might sit one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they, this is the boys, the sons, they said to him, "We are able." Yeah. And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit at my right hand and my left, that is not mine to give. But it is for those to whom the Father, to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant of the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself, and they said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Diotrephes really needs to learn the same lesson that John learned that day. At each point, this church leader has been acting more like a stern tyrant than a tender shepherd. In a bid to solidify his position within the church, it seems that Diotrephes has intercepted the apostle's letter to the church. He desires to be the first and only voice heard within the congregation. And so he has robbed the congregation of this apostolic instruction. Instruction coming from a man whom Jesus himself declares is his beloved disciple. They rob them of the learning that comes from one who sat at the feet of Jesus. One who has spent a lifetime in faithful service to the church, to the bride of Christ. But this man, this Diotrephes, he's not interested in serving. He wants to reign supreme. His pride, his ego, it's grown so large that he's no longer concerned with the apostle. John is passé. He is a part of the old guard. His time is over. He needs to retire. He needs to move off the scene. This is as bad as it can be. And yet we need to recognize, I think, that there is a little Diotrephes in all of us. That we are a prideful people. That we tend to think better of ourselves than we ought. That we often put ourselves first, believing that our way is the best way, that it's really the only way to do what needs to be done. We may not have the opportunity to reject a living apostle But how often do we set aside their God-given teaching? We look at the text and we say, well, that doesn't fit. That's too hard. That's not going to be palatable in this society, at this particular time, in this particular place. I can do it better. That's Diotrephes speaking. That's the person who longs to be first. It ought not to be so. And John knows this. And so for this reason, he spells out the consequences of Diotrephes' actions in verse 10. Listen to the words concerning that the disciple speaks. He says this. He says, for this reason, if I come. The NIV is a little bit stronger on this one. It says, when I come. And that is probably the sense in which John is saying this statement. He's in some ways muted it, but he's coming. He says, when I come, I will call attention to the deeds which he does. I mean, Diotrephes has assumed that John is too old and too feeble and too frail to pose any real threat to his ecclesiastical empire. But John is not an ordinary man. The Lord intimated that he would live a long, productive life. And apparently this old son of thunder still has the ability to cause the occasional storm. He is going to bring the whirlwind to Diotrephes. He's not too old to pick a fight. He's not afraid to do battle. He is ready to confront his adversary and his deeds at the earliest opportunity. And those deeds then are enumerated for us in the remainder of verse 10. There's really three offenses that occupy the apostles' thoughts. The first is slander. John contends that Diotrephes was unjustly accusing us, the apostles, him and his delegates, with wicked words. These are words that lack substance. Some of your translations will use the word nonsense in here. The particular word that is used in reference to that is a word that refers to a bubble, an air bubble or a water bubble. So you can imagine the arguments that they are making are bubbles. They are surrounded with water, but there is nothing inside. They are completely vacuous. They're baseless. They are unjust. There is no merit to them whatsoever. There's no truth. We need to understand that character assassination is all too common a ploy among those who seek to elevate themselves. That rather than gaining the trust of the congregation by modeling a positive, godly lifestyle, they seek to tear others down. Through lies and innuendo. Diotrephes is not spreading truth, he's spreading falsehood. And this is all too common. A sin against church leaders, a sin committed by church leaders. And yet Scripture is clear, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says this. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that word which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. I mean, this is no small matter. Even the Lord Jesus addresses this. He says to his disciples, he tells us that we shall give an account on the day of judgment. He says, for every careless word that we speak. It's not trivial. So we really need to be careful then not to believe everything we read or hear about those whom God has called to shepherd his people. We should be doubly wary of passing that information on. Where there is sin, it needs to be dealt with. But where there's slander, it needs to be silenced. It needs to be shut down. Well, having reproved Diotrephes for lying about him and his associates, John then turns his attention to the second offense. Diotrephes has spurned outsiders. Look back at verse 10. He says that Diotrephes is not satisfied with this alone, with, you know, placing a mark on John. No, we're told that this dictator, that he himself, he has made this a personal issue. He himself does not receive the brethren. The brethren that are referred to here, these are the traveling missionaries. Those who have dedicated themselves to the spread of the gospel. And John's adversary has refused to show hospitality to these men. He will not give them food. He will not give them shelter as they move from region to region. I think living in the present time, it is hard for us to imagine the significance of what is really going on here. Diotrephes is directly opposing the commands of Scripture. Just consider the following text. In Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, Paul says this. He says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Then what? Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Later in the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says this. He says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels unaware." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus chapter 1, verse 8, the qualification of a church leader, the qualification of an elder, is that he must be hospitable. Not only was hospitality commanded, especially for church leaders, but it was commanded for a purpose. It was by opening their homes to the brethren that the Christian community fulfilled the Great Commission. Burton Easton, he writes an article on this in one of the standard encyclopedias. Listen to him as he explains it this way. He says the importance of this fact, the fact of hospitality, for the spread of early Christianity is incalculable. To be sure, some of the first missionaries may have been men who were able to bear their own traveling expenses or who were merchants that taught the new religion on business tours. But the ordinary missionary, whether apostle in any sense of the word or evangelist, they would have been helpless if it had not been that they could count so confidently on hospitality everywhere. From this fact comes the one reason why Paul, for instance, could plan on tours of such magnitude with such assurance. Not only did the traveling Christian look naturally to his brethren for hospitality, but the individual churches looked to the traveler for fostering a sense of the unity of the church throughout the world. This was how they received news from other congregations. This is how they felt a sense of unity amongst them, a sense of belonging, a sense that, no, these are truly our brothers and sisters in the faith. And so he says hospitality became a virtue indispensable to the well-being of the church, one reason for the emphasis laid on it. So by refusing to open his doors, Diotrephes was effectively standing in the way of the gospel. He was preventing the truth from spreading to the ends of the earth. This is a grave transgression, one that demands a response. But we note that it even gets worse. Because not only does this tin-pot tyrant, not only does he slander the apostle and spurn the missionaries, but we find that he is actively shoving his own people out of the church. Look at the last line of verse 10. There John tells us that Diotrephes, he forbids those who desire to do so. That is, he forbids those who desire to welcome or to receive these brethren in. And he puts them out of the church. This is the worst form of church discipline. This is spiritual abuse. And the issue here is not one of doctrine. These individuals have not violated a biblical teaching. They haven't gone rogue, seeking to establish their own way of life. No, they are simply doing what God has called them to do. They're giving aid and support to the work of the gospel by showing hospitality by those who are seeking to take that message to people and places where the name of Christ has not yet been mentioned. But Diotrephes doesn't like it. Bringing these people into their midst threatens his prestige, his position, his power. He needs to be first. He needs to be the only voice that the people hear. And if you don't agree, get out. Go somewhere else. You're no longer welcome here. We don't know how this happened, how the church got to this state, how this man got into power. I would suspect it was due to the fact that Gaius fell ill. That not being able to serve the church as he used to, it's in that vacuum that Diotrephes comes to the fore. And it's been a prolonged illness, one that has captured the attention of the Apostle John. And Diotrephes, he has seized the opportunity. He's made a name for himself. He's crowned himself the king of the castle, and yet his reign is brutal. There's no mercy whatsoever. If you don't toe the line, you're excommunicated toot sweet. I mean, you're out right away. And so the apostle writes this because Gaius needs to know what has transpired in his absence. Perhaps he's heard a few things here and there, but he's still too weak, too frail to investigate further. And John he's worried. He's terrified for his friend. Like so many others, Gaius has been quick to show hospitality to these itinerant preachers. And as he resumes that practice, John knows that his beloved friend is going to become the target for this man's ire, his wrath. So what is Gaius called then to do? How should he respond to this ecclesiastical bully? What is the conclusion of the matter? John's coming. He's going to confront Diotrephes. He will do so in a public forum. He'll do it face to face. But what then of Gaius? What should he do in the meantime? Well, the answer is given to us in this form of a conclusion. Look at verse 11. John writes, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." As we begin this final section, I want you to recognize what the Apostle John does not say. He doesn't counsel Gaius to lay low, to stick his head in the sand until everything's blown over. He doesn't suggest that Gaius ought to, pack his bags and start a new church just a couple doors down. He's not there yet. Like Gaius' body, there's a sickness that has infected the church, but it's not too far gone. It can still be rescued and restored. And so John's instruction is bold. It's a command. This is actually the only command within the entire epistle. It's a command directed to a close confidant who's bound to face reprisal. And the apostle urges Gaius not to follow Diotrephes' example, but to not to imitate or to mimic the dictator's way of doing things. He says, don't allow Diotrephes to define what is right and wrong. He says, you need to do what is good. Being in the present tense, the imperative verb here suggests a continual action. Guys, don't stop what you've done in the past. Keep on keeping on. Keep doing what is right and good. Don't hide it. Don't succumb to the despot's whims. Be courageous. Take a stand for the truth. Live it out faithfully day after day. Why? Because your conduct will reveal the true nature of your relationship with the Lord. He says, the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Guys, if you want to be a witness for God, you need to do what He has called you to do, regardless of the consequences. Yes, your obedience, it may come at a cost. It may be difficult. Some people aren't going to like you very much. Some will actively oppose you. They may defame you. They may kick you out of the congregation. But those who do good in spite of the hardship, they demonstrate who they really are. Their courageous actions testify to the spiritual reality, the truth that they are God's children, that they have been born again through the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's finished work. They demonstrated that they have been resurrected from a life of sin to a life of obedience, one that is pleasing to the Lord, one that brings Him honor. Those who fall short, those who fail to stand up for the truth in difficult times, those who embrace evil, those who are simply going along to get along, point to a deficiency in their walk with the Lord. Their walk is called into question because something is dreadfully wrong. One is left to wonder whether they are saved, whether they've really seen God at all. I wonder what happened when the Son of Thunder showed up on Sunday morning. I wonder if Diotrephes repented or grew more resolute in his opposition. I wonder if chairs got tossed around the sanctuary that day. Those are interesting things to consider, but they're not the main thing, are they? The real question that remains for us to consider, that which is most important, is this. What about you? How will you respond in a similar circumstance? What will you do if the truth is distorted or maligned or withheld in the church or in the classroom? What will you do when it's a friend or a family member who's starting to twist the scriptures to suit their own desires? What are you going to do? I would suggest there's a couple, maybe 5 or 6 points that we need to consider in response to this, in seeking to confront error and living as we should. I would suggest that when we find ourselves in such a position, we need to begin by addressing that position with prayer. Going to the Lord, asking Him for wisdom and discernment as we proceed. That second, as we move through our prayer, we need to make sure to pause, to examine our own hearts, to check our motives, to make sure that we are walking in the truth. And if there's something that needs to be dealt with, we deal with it. Not that that sets aside then the time of addressing other wrongs, but we need to make sure that we're capable of doing so, that we're ready. Third, I would suggest that we need to address the issue with the individuals concerned. That if there's a problem in the church, we go to those who are closest to the problem. We don't go outside of the church. We don't, call our cousin halfway across the world and this is what's going on in my church. This is so bad, whatnot, and do nothing about it. No, we go to the source. And in doing so, I think we need to, fourthly, we need to specify the problem. We don't deal with things generically. We really get to the root of the matter. You'll notice that is exactly what John has done. He doesn't write to Gaius and say, Diotrephes, he's just a really bad guy. We need to do something about it. No. He states he does not receive us. He does not receive our writings. And then these are the specific issues that flow from his desire to be first. He slanders us. He spurns the missionaries. He is shoving people out of the church. These are things that ought not to be so. Fifth, we need then to point people to the Scripture. We need to show them where their actions and attitudes fall short of the biblical mandate. As we are specific with the problem, we need to be specific with the passages of Scripture that we're citing, because we don't want people to simply think that we're just expressing our own attitude and basing that attitude on a flimsy foundation. No, we want God to speak to their heart and to the specific issue that needs to be addressed. And so we do the study necessary to be able to point them to those texts. And then lastly, in addressing those issues and in speaking from the text, we need to do so using the truth and love. We need to restore them in a spirit of gentleness and humility. We need to do so without blowing our lid, by keeping the furniture on the floor. We need to do this remembering that our purpose is not revenge, it's restoration. Our purpose is not to give them a biblical beatdown. Our purpose is to bring them back into fellowship, to bring them back to the truth, to bring them back in such a way that they can live a life that honors the Lord and His people. That's the path that John has set before us. It's not an easy one. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to require courage. John has noted his concerns, the consequences, the conclusion, and we're left with the unmistakable conclusion that believers must continue to walk in the truth, and we do so not by capitulating, but by confronting wrong and by exercising courage in doing what is right. May the Lord give us the strength and the wisdom and the discernment to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that the church is not just a place. More accurately, it's a people. It's the most precious possession of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the people He died for. those He redeemed, those whom He has given new life, those whom He has indwelt with the Spirit of truth. Father, help us to see the value and the worship of this fellowship to which we belong. Father, help us to be a people who walk in the truth, who are very cognizant of that. Father, to be a people who are watching over our brothers and sisters for their good, who are concerned about their spiritual well-being, who grow anxious when they start to wander away. And Father, in doing so, we ask that You give us a heart of compassion for them, that You would help us to come alongside them, to do what is often very difficult and very challenging for us, and point them back to the way in which they should walk, the life that they should live before You. Father, we ask this so that this church might be established and equipped, so that You might receive all the honor and glory You are due through us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.